deep into it. None of the possible answers, other than that he was what he claimed to be, make any sense. They just don't. But the world doesn't always require sense. It doesn't always want intelligence. It doesn't want righteousness. It doesn't want goodness. It doesn't want truth. And so we simply live in a world where people will always live and die with various views of Jesus. So they say he's this and he's this, this and he's this. So we're talking about that. And point number seven is, sometimes people would say, well, I will say he was a great teacher. But that's all he was. He was merely a great teacher. Well, I deny that that's all he was. But I will grant, I'm glad you're impressed with some teaching, but evidently you're not impressed with the teaching to the degree that you see what it proves. See, that's the sad thing. When somebody says, well, I haven't read the Bible much, but I've heard about it, and I was in school once and had a teacher that would tell us about some things Jesus said, you know, and I got the impression that he was an unusual man, and that a lot of that had to do with the things that he said. And I will grant that a lot that he said draws your attention, and it makes you wonder and maybe even think. But unless you get to the point where his teaching actually is convincing, you haven't seen enough yet. You have not quite understood enough yet. Now, I agree with Mary, John chapter 11, when she was talking to Martha, the teacher is here. He was not just another rabbi. There were plenty of them, but he's not just another teacher. He was the teacher. And what made him the teacher was his nature, which was being God in flesh. Now that sort of summarized it. But so some would say he's just another teacher, but he couldn't be, because of the kind of authority with which he spake. At the end of the Sermon of the Mount, on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, we're told that the people that were listening to that, they were astonished because he spoke as one that had authority and not, you know, as their scribes, their teachers. And there was a reason for that. Now, you know, Paul will tell Titus, these things speak with all authority. Titus could do that, I guess, by inspiration. If I speak by authority, I can't do it by inspiration, and I certainly can't do it by divine nature. The authority is going to have to come in the confidence of reasoned conclusions. That when you reason correctly about the truth, you wind up with the truth. And when you're talking about truth of obligation, like repenting and believing, repenting, being baptized, living a Christian life, those kinds of things, you're talking about things that I know that God told me to be and to do, and I can speak with authority other than just opinion, because it's not theory, if its status is settled by inspiration. And it is. When Jesus spoke with authority, it wasn't just because he was a good consulter of encyclopedias, for example, or he just knew a proper rabbi teaching that was just so wonderfully thought out. He spoke with authority because as God, he was ultimate authority. He had written the Old Testament by his Spirit. He knew Moses before Moses was born. And so when he declared what Moses said, you know, he did that with all and complete comprehension of everything involved in what Moses had said. Nobody had ever been like that before. Now, maybe a lot of people heard a lot of rabbis. You know, there are a lot of brethren here, a lot of preachers. I remember when I was younger, years ago, Daddy mentioned to me a certain couple. I don't even remember where we were or where they lived. But he said they wouldn't feel right if they went to bed at night without having worship support. They were constantly going to various places and visiting our brethren. They were having services or gospel meetings all the time because that was the way their spiritual nature was. They wanted to hear more. They wanted to worship more. And so they heard a lot and they worshiped a lot. My goodness, what a grand way to live in preparation for eternity. So the Jews of Jesus' day, his contemporaries, maybe they heard a lot of rabbis. Some way this audience was able to make a comparison. He's not like Rabbi so-and-so. He's not like Rabbi so-and-so. And maybe they spoke with a certain degree of confidence that lent itself to authority. But Jesus was God. And when he spoke, whether by commenting on what had been written before or by saying something new that they hadn't heard before, there was no letting up in the confident, you know, speaking of it, the declaration of it. This is so. And my goodness, just his preparation. It wasn't that he hollered. Nobody said Jesus is impressive because he hollers through his speech. That wasn't him. I get the impression of other things said about him that he lifted his voice enough to be heard, but not much more. I take him sort of like out on the mountain, just sort of a quiet sort of speaker. Probably non-dramatic. But he held your attention by the nature of what he said and the authority with which he declared. So, granted, he's a great teacher. But he is much more than that. And I'll say this, and you know it's true. Everything he said was accurate. You know, I wish I could be like that. I've been preaching a long time now. I've made some progress, I'm glad to say. I've got a long way to go. And I'm finding it, as you know, in classes to make more and more mistakes. But Jesus never made a mistake. And regarding content, it was always accurate. Secondly, it was always insightful. He didn't just tell you something that was true. He told you something that was helpful. Wouldn't it be something if every sermon was tremendously helpful? Now, I've preached a lot that weren't, and I'm not done probably. But I'm trying to do better, but I've heard a few sermons in my time. There wasn't much. Wasn't much there. And I got to where a lot of times I'd rather just I wasn't trying to be mean. I never was mean. But I would listen to certain people speaking and I would just wish that I could speak. I'd rather be speaking than listen to this. And it wasn't always like that because I had heard some, I tell you what, I grew up listening to some tremendous teachers. I grew up among teachers and preachers, and they were great. Because of my father, I was able to be around some others that were tremendous. But we all understand, not everybody's like that. I heard a good friend of mine, he's now dead. Some of the brethren, I guess, were criticizing his preaching. And he was a good guy. He loved my father. And I used to be around him and run around with him a little bit. But he died of cancer many years ago. His name is Bobby Bates. He was a great guy. And anyway, he was getting criticized. Well, why are you being criticized? He said, I'm being criticized because I can't preach like Roy Deaver. Well, anybody would hate that. If that's the way they're going to measure you. I always hated when Daddy showed up to visit when I was preaching. When I was young, of course, it put me on edge. Good night. He'll think this is pitiful. I heard an older man than I say one day, some of us showed up to hear him preach, including my father. And I think I've told you this, and he was a prominent preacher in the church. And he said, well, if I'd known you were coming, I would have studied harder. I understand that. And I do love to hear good preachers preach, and that's why I like to go to Sherman Drive every now and then. I don't get to do it often. And hear Waylon, because he's so helpful and so encouraging, and I love to hear him. But Jesus wasn't just a better variety of a teacher. He was God giving men instruction. You don't get higher than that in content. You don't get better than that in presentation. If there is no down, deep, abiding impression made on a heart that hears that, there's something very, very wrong with that heart. And Jesus knew that. And he always knew what kind of audience he had. Why they were there. Just like John the Baptizer, who warned you to flee? Why'd you come out here? He knew if there were good people there to hear or not. So he gave accurate information, insightful information. It was down deep, profound information. It was thorough. It was reasonable. It was apologetic in the sense that it was defensible, and he always was able to defend it. And it was compassionate. His speaking was not as though he didn't care. You know, there are teachers sometimes in college or graduate school, they will actually dispense information with the arrogant attitude, now there it is, do with what you want to, I don't care. And you may not have had one like that, but there are teachers like that. They just think their job is to just spew out facts. Now, what you do with it and whether you are impressed with it, I don't care. That's not Jesus. Jesus not only gave all the information and thoroughly, reasonably, and accurately, and profoundly, and all that, but he did it from a heart that cared, that you got it, that it penetrated, that it made an impression, so that you could be saved by it. He wasn't trying to waste his time, and he didn't want you to waste yours. So listen up. These things are true. Verily, verily, I say unto you, very well. What a masterful teacher. And he has been called that, Jesus the Master Teacher. His stories, called stories, his parables, were in such plain language. Talks about a farmer. Talks about ground. Talks about fish. Talks about pearls. Treasures. Sheep. His stories were plain. The imagery. But the lesson was profound. And necessary. For human improvement. Number eight, he was never simply someone with a new alternative doctrine that you needed to try. Jesus was not an optional character, historically speaking, and his message wasn't either. Jesus came, and there's a sense in which it was necessary for him to come. If I was ever going to walk the streets of gold, something had to be done about my sin. It's like we were reading about this morning from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Here am I, Lord, said Isaiah. God said, who will go for us? Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. Well, who said that before Isaiah did? In the council of the Godhead. God who became the Father. God, the Holy Spirit. I hate to describe them like this because they're not complete without each other. But as long as you keep them tied to each other, we can say God who became the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God Jesus Christ, or the Word who became Christ. Who will go for us to redeem these weaklings down there? If we make men, we are going to have to save men. Now that's the way it was. Because Adam's weakness and sin was known in the mind of God before the heavens were made. So if we make them, we have to help them. And the help is not just a little bit of assistance here and there. It is massively intrusive into human experience. It has to be universal in its application. But we're really going to have to go to the nth degree to get them to where they can come up here. And that's what you read about in Scripture. That's what God is doing in time. And then Jesus goes to the cross. So his message is not going to be just something that he throws out there and says, I wish you all would try this for a little while. See if it works for you. See if you like it a little bit. See what you think. It's not like that. Just as his coming is essential, just so is belief of his message necessary as well. His life and teaching are based in Old Testament history. His life was entrenched in eternity and in historical fact. His life was under the law of Moses. He had a time and place on the earth, a short period of time, and he lived it under obligation to the law of Moses. How do you know that? That's what Paul said, Galatians 4 and verse 4. His teaching went back as far as Abraham, John 8:56. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham was a Gentile who predated all Judaism. He was earlier written about by Moses, John 5, verses 45 through 47. If you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote, not me. And so his message goes back there. His message was not in competition with Moses. His message was a fulfillment of Moses. It was in harmony with Moses. And that's the way that it was. It superseded Moses. And that's the way that he taught it. It was never intended to be an experiment. It was never an option. It was far superior to anything the pagans could offer. It was even superior to what God himself had designedly offered in Moses and in the prophets. All by design. It was better than the philosophy of their day, which is primarily false. It was deep in its historical foundation, deep in its content, universal in its expression and application. And you find a record of it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that record is inspired, all sufficient, inerrant, everywhere applicable. This had never occurred in the history of the world. Even when you think about the law of Moses, it was for the Jews. Jesus comes along with a fulfilling message to which Moses pointed, and it is for all men. It is inspired, infallible, it is authoritative, without mistake, and it is universal in its application. There had never been anything like that on the face of this earth in all the history of mankind. Never. And it's never happened again since. We live in the aftermath of what his presence brought, what his teaching did, what his death, burial, resurrection accomplished. That had never happened before. And I can read the clear, authoritative, accurate message regarding that, and in compliance with its demands, stand before God in complete favor today. How is it on the earth? What is your position on the earth? How do you stand before God? I can stand before God approved because of what Jesus Christ did. So it wasn't an option. Everybody has the obligation today to become a Christian. God demands that all men become such as you are. And we pity the people that do not. In the next place, the third place, or number 9 on the outline, Jesus was never an earthly king or an earthly priest. Now, he was a king. We'll figure that out, the facts of that. But he was never a king on earth, and he was never a priest on earth. Matthew 2 and verse 2, you remember the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, and with the question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And that stirred up Herod muchly. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? In some sense, God wanted us always to think of Jesus as a king. And we do. And we think about his kingdom, and we're members of the kingdom. But there's also a very important point that sometimes people rush over and they neglect as they are thinking about this. In John 6 and verse 15, Jesus got away from some people. After the feeding of the 5,000, there were some Jews that decided they wanted to come and make Jesus a king, an earthly king. And he got away from them. Because he would have none of it. People today that are millennial and thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom do not know what they are saying. They don't know what they're doing and what they're implying. They're implying the sort of a kingdom that would have to be inferior to what we have right now. Wanting a material kingdom, as it were, other than a spiritual one. Somebody says, Jesus, when he comes back, is going to sit on David's physical throne, rule from Jerusalem. That's pathetic. It's nonsense. It's heresy. It's not true. And it gives people the distorted notion of what Jesus was about. He got away from people who once wanted to make him a political, physical king. That's not me. I have nothing to do with that. And yet people think that's ahead of us, and somehow it's going to be better for us as a material kingdom on the earth. I don't see that. I don't see that at all. This passage was raised John 18 last Wednesday night. I think Kevin raised it. And Jesus stood before Pilate. And Pilate just put it to him. Are you a king? So he had heard he's king of the Jews. Are you a king then? Well, thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end have I been born. But he never just got right down and said, you know, right now, presently, I have a kingdom, and that makes me a king. He couldn't do that because the kingdom hadn't come. Remember back in Matthew 6, you prayed this prayer, thy kingdom come. Well, in John 18, it hadn't come. And so he had no kingdom. He wasn't really, he was a king in prospect. He was a king in promise, no prophecy, that sort of thing. But in actuality, are you a king? To this end have I been born. Right. But he didn't say, yes, as a matter of fact, I am in my kingdom. In fact, he just told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, he could have also said, he didn't do it, but he could have said, and it's not yet here. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? Well, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? But in Matthew 21, you know, Zechariah 9 is quoted when Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on the donkey. And Zechariah had said, "Behold, thy king cometh riding on an ass and the foal of an ass. Thy king cometh." It's proleptic. Matthew was written after Jesus is back, of course, and he is a king. And the prophecy was that he was going to eventuate into a king. Thy king cometh, the one that will be king, the one that God is going to crown King of kings and Lord of lords. You can understand the confusion of people when they read passages like that if they don't understand the full context in which the remark was made. Thy king cometh. He's about to be crucified. He's about to be raised from the dead. He's about to go to heaven, his ascension. He's about to be crowned. He's about to sit down on David's throne. But he wasn't a king on the earth, actually. It's like 1 Timothy 4:10. He's not the Savior, actually, of anybody who doesn't believe. He's the Savior, potentially, of all men. God is the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. Jesus was a king to come, and he became one. And in Hebrews 7, verses 7 through 17, the Hebrews writer conclusively, with clear, precise logic, demonstrates Jesus Christ was not a priest when he was on earth. Because the law of Moses was still in effect, and you could only be a priest in Judaism from the tribe of Levi, and he came from Judah. So on the earth, he was not a priest. On the earth, he was not a king. Number 10. And Jesus was never a troublemaker. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know if somebody spent that a certain way and neglected certain facts, they might get the idea. You know, everywhere he went, there was trouble. They could do that with Paul, too. Everywhere Paul went, look at that. He's run out of town. He's stoned. He's incarcerated. Everywhere he goes, there are trouble. There's trouble. There are problems. And so you could say that about Jesus if you spin it the wrong way and say he's just making trouble for people. That's his function. He came to aggravate. He came to make people mad. He came to upset people. He came to offend people. He came to trouble people. No, that's not so. How do you know that? Go with me to Matthew 12. I love this passage. I love this passage. It helps me to understand the way that he carried about his business, his spiritual business. Behold my servant, verse 18, and this comes from Isaiah 42, another prophecy regarding the nature of the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, says God, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, said God, and through the prophet, and he shall declare judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry aloud. Neither shall anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles hope. Remember earlier I was talking to you about how that I get the impression that as a teacher he was sort of a quiet, non-dramatic teacher. Just laying the relevant, powerful truth out there. There it is for the taking. I hope you want it. And when it came to controversy and people despising him and abusing him and falsely accusing him and all those things, it wasn't because he was striving. It wasn't because he was aggravating and causing riot scenes. He was gentle in the midst of a lost humanity. And it was, they came for hope. They didn't snuff out the flame that was all almost flickered out, like a human heart that's just about ready to quit and give up. He wouldn't put it out. He would, you know, fan it into further flame. He was hope. He was hope personified. Not trying to cause trouble. Well, then why was he in it all the time? Because he was so important. The devil and the evil men wouldn't leave him alone. But he was quiet. But the message, you didn't have to have a loudspeaker to make it, my goodness, did you hear what he just said? To make it seem important, significant, powerful. Did you hear what he just said? And then the Pharisees, did you hear what he said about us? Yeah, we did. We don't like that. He was important and his message was important. And so he was in trouble, not because he was trying to make trouble. He was so informed and so committed. And here's this one. He was so decisive, you couldn't wiggle out of the implication that he's talking about us, if it was us. The Pharisees, you see, would listen very intently sometimes, and they would say, you know who he was talking about that in that last part of his speech? He was talking about us. That was right. That was right. He was decisive. He didn't give you wiggle room. He didn't throw it out there as, well, it's my suspicion that some of you might be just a little bit hard-hearted, you know, just a little bit. And, you know, I'm not sure about that, but that's what I think, and the evidence that I've seen shows that. No, none of that. When he preached and he taught from authority, accurately, profoundly, all of that, you couldn't get away from it. You just have to do what some of them did with Stephen in Acts 7. You know, just close your ears. I don't want to hear any more of this. I can't stand any more of this. Because the message itself showed you guilt a lot of times. In need. And that message, my goodness. And he just, from town to town, wherever you went, in Galilee and Korea, Judea, he just kept pressing his points, but he was still that meek servant that didn't strive and didn't cry aloud in the streets. But it was so powerful without that. It was so essential. The appeal was in its truth. It's powerful, accurate, divine truth. Yet, everywhere he went, there was trouble. You think the devil's going to leave you alone? Would you say that when you get to a certain age, the devil is going to leave you alone? I don't see it like that. I think that we get stronger in our lives. We're more resistant with the help of God over a period of years than we were when we started. But I don't see the devil leaving us alone as though we don't matter anymore. And the devil never left Jesus alone. And you think about a 3-year ministry, and everywhere he went, you know, dogging him, tracking him, Pharisees showing up, Herodians showing up, Sadducees showing up, trying to find something to use against him. And he has to live with that every day. And he doesn't lose composure. He never, you know, just lashes out at someone because he's lost his temper. He's always under divine control because that's who he is. And so when you think about all you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, That's through the difficulties, the obstacles, and the problems, and the trouble. But remember his non-part in that. And remember that the devil is always after him. And the plan of God, the scheme of redemption, entails what the devil will do. And all this dogging and all this tracking and all this tempting and this abusing and all of that finally eventuates when he says, you know, my hour has come. For a long time, he'd just get away even from people that wanted to put it to death because his hour was not yet. But then all of a sudden, you reach a point where John 12:23, he says his hour is coming. Isn't that amazing? And so the time of avoiding the ultimate difficulty is past. And now we have to face it. In a sense, we have to embrace it. We have to experience it. We have to be victorious over it. My hour has come. May God help us to appreciate some of these things that Jesus never wanted.